Hey, good morning, Resonate Church. It's good to see you and all of our campuses. I want to start out with a very meaningful question, which is this. How many of you have done in your life something so shameful that you just don't want to tell other people? Raise your hand in all of our campuses. Okay, you should be sus of anybody who's not raising their hand. You know, just raise your hand. Okay, now go ahead. Of all those people who raised their hand, go ahead and turn to their neighbor and tell them what that was. I'm kidding. You know, if you know Enneagram, I'm an Enneagram 3. If you know, you know. And that's called the achiever. I've always been known as somebody who achieves, who's moderately driven. My wife would say, if you know me, I'm actually really, really driven. I just don't have a lot of quit in me, and sometimes I hurt myself in doing so and all that stuff. But maybe you don't know this, that lot of driven people behind them, what fuels them is shame. Shame is the very thing that fuels us. In fact, you know, ever since I was very little, I just sensed a lot of shame. One of those things was because I felt very emotionally fragile. And because I was emotionally fragile, I was always wanting to cover up. My mom used to tell me that I was filled with tears in my body. My brother would add and say, no, that's because he's a crybaby. He would say these things over me. And so one time I decided, you know what? I'm no longer going to be a crybaby. In order to hide my tears, I'm going to be good at sports, because if you are good and driven in sports, then you're not going to be viewed as a whiny kid. You're going to be a stud. And so that's what I went for. I just want to achieve and achieve, achieve. The other occasion where I remember being really ashamed of I was ashamed of being poor. Growing up, you know, I went to a very rich high school. I lived in a very poor neighborhood. We drove about 30 miles to get to the high school where all of my friends had cars, and they all lived in homes, where I lived in a government-subsidized apartment with bars. I shared a bed with my brother since I was 16, and I was ashamed of that. And so I used to be driven every single day in these big, long, yellow buses, not the little neighborhood ones that it's so cute, and, you know, with your lunch bags you get on and your mom waves you goodbye. No, my mom and dad worked, and we had to get to the bus station, and we used to go, and there were all these yellow buses that would drive into some of these rich high schools, you know, in L.A. and drop us off, and I was so ashamed of that. All 4 years, none of my friends knew that I rode the bus, not one. What I would do is I would go out to the student lot where all the cars are parked, and we used to hang out a little bit until I knew immediately when the buses were going to take off. So I would pretend to walk to my car that wasn't there and shoot up to the place that all the buses were lined up just to catch the bus. Nobody knew until one day I missed the bus and I had no way to get home. And so I asked in desperation my friend to give me a ride, and she so kindly gave me a ride home 30 miles away from my high school. And when I got about a mile away from my place, I said, hey, this is my house. I pretended a little tiny house around my neighborhood was my house because I was so ashamed that she would see the projects to which I lived. And I got out. There was a little gate. It wasn't even my house. I was like, please be open. Please be open. And she would not leave. I'm like, bye. And she wouldn't leave. So I opened the gate, and thank God it opened. And I pretended to walk into the house. And then she left. I closed the gate and went back and ran a mile to get back to my apartment. Now, you would think, what drives a high school student for all 4 years to hide that he was poor, that he comes from a needy family, and it was shame. And so what that drove me to do is to drive me towards achievement. I thought to myself, I'm going to get great grades, I'm going to go to a great college, and that's how I'm going to get out of these ghettos. Now, truth be told, on a healthy day, I am just as driven as I was yesterday. I'm driven today towards all the good. If my emotional tank is filled and my spiritual tank is filled, then I love to drive for the mission that is at hand. There's nothing more that I love than leading our church to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations for the glory of God. Amen? That's what we want to do, and I'm driven to that. But for most days of my life, I'm not that healthy. And because sin perversely manipulates my emotions, oftentimes I feel such deep shame that this shame drives me to whisper at nights, saying things like, Ryan, you're such a loser. You're a failure. You're an imposter. You're unworthy. You're really not lovable. In fact, tennis great Andre Agassi once said, I've been cheered by thousands, booed by thousands, but nothing feels as bad as the booing inside your own head during those 10 minutes before you fall asleep. Can you identify with this? Can you relate? So why does shame torment us? Well, we have to go back to the origin of our lives. Well, Adam and Eve, they were unashamed. They were in the garden. They were naked. They didn't even know that they were naked because there's nothing to be ashamed of. And so they're kind of like living like fish in water, and they don't know wetness. They don't know what vulnerability is. They're just living the best life until they fell, until they sinned. And the very first emotion that came out of the fruit of sin was what? Shame. Isn't that interesting? That is the very first emotion. That was the fruit that was born out of our sin. It was shame, so they covered themselves up. And ever since then, you and I cover ourselves. That when we are hiding emotionally, physically, and we're hiding the fact that we have to ride the yellow bus, or the fact that we do have tears, or whatever your shame is, you know, we hide. And this is the reason why we run. And here's the reason why Adam and Eve thought that that was the only solution. You see, immediately they didn't just think that they did bad. They knew that they were bad. There's a big difference. That is the difference between guilt and shame. Could I just show you what the difference between guilt and shame is? Guilt is action-based, where shame is identity-based. It's personhood. Guilt says, I did something bad. And shame says, man, I am bad. Guilt comes from what I did, action. Shame comes from who I am, which is an identity. Ed Welch, a Christian counselor, defines shame this way. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are inherently flawed, unacceptable, and unworthy of love because of something that you have done, something done to you, or something associated with you. And brothers and sisters, in all of our campuses, I don't know what triggers your shame. Maybe it's something that you've done. Maybe it's something in the past that you're so ashamed of, you don't want anybody to know, even now. You know, maybe something done unto you as a child. Maybe you were raped, or maybe sexually assaulted, or your dad beat you, or whatever it is. I don't know what triggers it. I know what triggers mine. But at the end of the day, we're so scared to be found out. That if we're found out, that we won't be loved, that we won't be valued, we're not important. And today I want to look at a story of a woman who's so overwhelmed by shame that she was in hiding. But Jesus lifts her out of it, and Jesus lifts her out of it because he wants us to know that we could be lifted out of our shame too. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 48. And would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And I'll pray once again that the Holy Spirit preach a better sermon than the one that you're about to hear from me today. Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 48. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounded you are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That is the word of the Lord for this great Sunday morning. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Love your enthusiasm in this place. I pray that your enthusiasm will be applied to the shifts that I believe you and I need to make in order to go from our state of shame to freedom. Three shifts that we need to make in our lives to lift our shame. First shift is this: a shift from an empty hope to a desperate faith. Oh, how I pray that we would be filled, Resonate Church, of people who are desperate in their faith. And here in this text, we see two people getting healed by Jesus. It says Jairus and this woman. In fact, this section is called Jesus Healed a Woman and Jairus' Daughter. Right? Now, I believe Luke arranges this text in such a specific way that we are to compare and contrast the two lives so we can root out the significance. First, we see Jairus, who was a ruler in the synagogue, which means he was a very respected person in the city, which means he had a great civic duty and he had a very high position as a civic leader. And as dignified as he was, as important as he was, it says in verse 41 that he's falling at the feet of Jesus. He's falling at the feet of Jesus. Notice this, that he's doing this publicly, and notice also that rulers generally don't fall at the feet of anyone, let alone another man's feet. But he's doing this, why? Because he's desperate. He is desperate because he only had one daughter, and she was 12, and she was dying. And he was desperate for her healing. Verse 43, so as Jesus went to his house, and there was a young woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now again, compare and contrast here. You see Jairus, he has a name. Everybody knew him. But on the other hand, she has no name. She's just called a woman. Nobody knows her. Why? Because it says that she had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now think about this, 12 years. You see, this girl is 12 years old and she's dying. Purposely, Luke wants us to think, wow, she's so young to die. And now the 12 years of the sickness of discharge of blood, at the same time as we compare it and contrast it, Luke wants us to feel like 12 years of sickness. Wow, how long? Do you see the significance of this tension that's being created? Why? What was her problem? Now, this is a polite way of saying that she had a uterine-like hemorrhaging. She continued to bleed massively. Now, this illness didn't just affect her physically, but socially, because to start, if you couldn't have a baby as a Jewish woman, then in her society, you were a pariah. You were no good. You were no good for society. But in addition to that, beyond her life being threatened because of this bleeding every single day for 12 years, she was also a social pariah because she was considered by the religious leaders as unclean. And what that meant is nobody could touch her. She had like the coronavirus, but way worse. In fact, they thought that she was cursed. So anybody who was around her couldn't be around her anymore. That she was isolated, she was home. This prevented her from going to church, the faith community that she was a part of. After all, she's a Jewish woman devoted to her faith, and she couldn't see anybody. Remember while we were quarantined for 6 months during the pandemic, how we were being driven to be so crazy. I need to get out. I need to go to church. Well, this woman could not go to church for 12 whole years. Nobody touched her. Nobody hugged her. None of her family members were around. And even her faith community denied her. And on top of that, she was poor. Why? Because she had some money, but she spent every single dime that she had to spend it on physicians who could not solve her problem. And so while these two come from two different sides of the tracks, they couldn't be any more different. They have this rooted commonality, and the commonality is found in the faith that they had that was desperate, the quality of the faith, and the object of faith They put their faith in Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus. And this is a bigger deal than we realize, because after all, when you and I are desperate in faith, who do we put our faith in? Who? Is it Jesus or is it someone else? Is it yourself? I think it's fascinating that in our culture, even among atheists and agnostics and people who don't believe, everybody, you could be safe in talking about faith. You realize that? People have faith and they try to apply faith. Faith is not a bad word at all. In fact, people say this all the time. My unbelieving friends say this all the time. I hear Christians saying this all the time. Hey, I'm going on a job interview. Would you send me some positive thoughts? I'm like, sure. There you go. Now, here's the question, everyone. Where do the positive thoughts go to? And who is it for? Is there a force on the other end collecting these positive thoughts and doing something about it? It's so strange that we're asking for these positive thoughts into nothing. Now, we have all this faith that we're talking about, but we never talk about the object of that faith. And I want to remind us today that it's not about the faith that you have. It is all about the object of faith that you have. And if it's not in Jesus Christ, it's an empty hope. It's an empty faith. And yet we continue in our society to celebrate this empty faith. In fact, in one of my favorite movies, you know, Prince of Egypt, that cartoon Disney movie, remember that? They had a great soundtrack and a great song, a great tune, Empty of Meaning. Could I share with you that one of the lyrics go like this? There can be, oh, I was about to sing, there can be. All right, no. There can be miracles. You guys are too much. You guys need to calm down. Too much coffee. There can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve? When you believe, somehow you will. You will when you believe. What? What? You will if you believe. So believe and you will. Do you see that? That is circular in argument. That means nothing. There's no object of faith. That might be politically correct, but it's not biblically correct. Christians, stop asking your friends to send you positive thoughts. It does nothing. Nothing. If you have faith in any other object than Jesus Christ, then you have false hope. For it's not the act of your faith, but it's the object of your faith. It's not about the strength of your faith, but it's about the strength in whom you have faith in. This Jesus that you believe, is he strong? That with the touch of the robe, the touch of the healing of his wings, that you would be healed too, then you would have a desperate faith. Look at Jairus and this woman. They're desperate. And their desperation is directed at Jesus. You see, their faith is so real. Real faith always involves action. Real faith digs into the roof. Real faith clings on to the robe. Real faith begs. Real faith falls on the feet of Jesus. Real faith is a public faith. Do you realize how public this is? This was a huge crowd. In fact, this section starts by saying that the crowd was waiting for him, and both Jairus and this woman is willing to lose all of their dignity to kneel and to bow. And yet some of us say that we have real faith, but yet we're so afraid of the crowd. We resist getting baptized. We resist sharing Christ. We even resist raising our hands. Anybody sinner? Why? Because it's too public. Real faith is public. It's desperate. And perhaps you're just not desperate like Jairus and this woman. In fact, the reason why Jairus didn't come sooner was because of his pride. And the reason why this woman didn't come sooner was because of her shame. But they both took the risk and they fought the crowd. Though they could have been a social outcast. Look at verse 44. So she came behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. She must have believed in Micah 4:2 that says, you know, if you touch the wings of his healing wings, then you might be healed. And so she believed that. And the question is, do you and I have this desperate faith enough to be free from shame? Or have you resigned to the fact that you're just going to live in the pain of shame for the rest of your life? That this is not going to be a chain that you will be released from. Verse 48, and he said to her, your faith has made you well. What? Your faith has made you well. So put your faith in Christ. He healed this woman. He healed Jairus' daughter. And he could heal you from your shame. But here's the second shift that you must make. You must go from hiddenness to being known and loved by Christ. Hiddenness to being known and loved by Jesus Christ. Verse 45, and Jesus said, who was it that touched me? Now, here, on all of our campuses, this is a very interesting question. Did Jesus know who touched him? Did Jesus know? I hear the crowd, I hear Oakland and Hayward murmuring something. Did Jesus know? Well, I mean, after all, he's God. Do you remember that place in John 4? He meets a Samaritan woman at the well, and he says, hey, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. Then he says, you're right that you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the one that you're sleeping with right now is not your husband, and you have said that truly. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, right? Well, he is. He is a prophet. He knows all things. Then the question is, why would Jesus ask, who touched me in the crowd? Well, it's kind of like this. I come home after a long day and all I want is my chocolate ice cream. I open the fridge and it's gone. All my kids are watching Netflix in the couch and I turn and I see one of them with big brown stain marks around his mouth. And I just ask, who ate my ice cream? Now, do I not know? Who ate it? No, I know who ate it, but I say it so that that person could self-identify themselves. And in the same way, I think Jesus here says, who touched me? In the crowd, he wanted to see the faith of the person that, who would say, man, it was me. And in a sense, Jesus was saying, whoever touched me, I need you to identify yourself because I need you to know that you're safe with me. You're safe. You could come out of your hiding. Because there's something greater for you that I want to offer than your physical healing. And right before Jesus reveals what that more than physical healing was, enters Peter. Man, Peter, when he enters sometimes, you're like, oh, facepalm, like, please don't. Verse 45, and Jesus says, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter piped up and said, Master, the crowds surrounded you, and they're just pressing into you. Oh, Peter, Peter, Peter. You know, sometimes he just has the ability to say some of the most awkward things in the most important moment in history. He's about to reveal something massive to this woman, and Peter steps in and says something ridiculous. Remember in Matthew 17, the transfiguration time, when Jesus glowed like the sun, and he was brilliant, and all of a sudden he's talking to Elijah and Moses? And what does Peter say? Instead of bowing down and just worshiping Jesus, he comes and just, hey, Jesus, man, it's good that we're all here. Are you serious? Us? He says us. I mean, he sees Elijah and Moses and him talking. He's like, us. Peter says, Jesus says, who touched me? And she says, well, Master, it's just a crowd. Don't worry about it. And Jesus face palms. After he face palms, Jesus says, no, Peter, someone touched me. Now notice a lot of people were clamoring for Jesus at this moment. It's kind of like how Steph Curry just runs through the player's gate and everybody just reaches out just to touch him, just to get a touch. It wasn't that kind of touch of the crowd. It was a touch of deep faith. It was a touch of faith. And I realize even with us, there are a lot of crowds in all of our campuses, maybe your home, wherever you are, that you've gathered here. You've gathered here just for a little touch of faith, just a little touch of Steph Curry, a little Jesus. Maybe they'll come through worship, they'll come from the teaching, they'll come from seeing somebody, whatever it is. But there are few in our campuses today that have come with a desperation faith. Somebody who's come here saying, I need something radical in my life. I need a healing that cannot be explained by this world. I need to be renewed. I need to be reminded that I'm chosen. So Jesus, with that touch of faith, notices this woman and calls her out, verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, all of our campuses say, not hidden.
Not hidden.
Not hidden. She was not hidden. She was exposed. And she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Now, what happens next? Listen, in all of our campuses, what happens next might be the most profound thing that happens in all of the Gospels. And I'm serious. Like, I believe this sets Jesus apart from every other religion. And the question is this: what happens when you and I, all of our sins, all of our junk, all of our guilt and shame is completely exposed to an holy God? What happens? What happens when all of our secrets, all the things that we want nobody to find out, all the things that we're bearing and locking in, is completely seen by a holy God and he's exposing us? What happens? Well, verse 48, and he says to her, daughter, daughter, not a stranger, not miss, not a friend, but daughter. He uses the term daughter. By the way, this is the only place in all of the Gospels that Jesus reserves this word, a word of deep intimacy and endearment, a word that you wouldn't use to describe a stranger. And now Jesus does and calls her daughter. Now, could you just for a moment think about what that must have felt for this woman? Well, think about this. Here's a girl who nobody wanted, but now the king of the universe says, you're mine. Here's a girl who nobody would touch, but not the king of the universe is embracing her. Here's a woman that nobody knew the name, but Jesus not only calls her by her first name, but the family name. They're not on a first name basis. They're in the family business right now. And she says, daughter, daughter. And in this moment in the crowd where all of her shame was exposed, could you imagine the shame? Her shame was so public because she was bleeding. God forbid somebody coughs on the plane during the pandemic. You remember what you did? Or remember when you had the coughs? You're like, I'd rather pee before I cough, right? You're like, I'd rather make a mess before I like, because if you did, man, everybody would not only run the other way, but condemn you as unclean. You're like, it's allergies. Could you imagine this woman in her society just bleeding everywhere she went? She was so ashamed. She was so alone. She was so judged. And finally, Jesus fights the crowd, and she says, daughter. By saying daughter, he's telling all the crowd, which was actually in a public moment, he's saying, she's with me. She's with me. She's my daughter. I stand for her. I stand in her shame. And maybe some of you have done things that you're ashamed of, and the public knows, and your church knows, and people are chirping about it. There's that guy, there's that gal, you know. There's that divorcee, there's that drunk, there's that drug addict, you know. And maybe it's not even something that you did. It was something done unto you. You've been a victim, but equally you're still in shame. Maybe some of you are far from Christ and this is the first time that you came to church. You're like, please, please, nobody recognize me. Please, please, don't say, where you been? Man, you just don't want to be exposed to that vulnerability. Nothing is hidden from him. Listen, he doesn't call you a prodigal. He doesn't say where you've been. He doesn't call you damaged goods. He calls you today, son, daughter, my sweet daughter, my son. He knows you and he loves you. You don't have to hide. He sees it all. You don't have to hide. Here's the third shift that you and I must make. From a desperate faith to being known and loved by Christ, we must shift from self-declarations to Christ's declaration. Christ's declaration, verse 48, and he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, this is simply amazing. She was unclean, and now she is absolutely clean. Do you know what happens when a sick person touches a healthy person? Does the health of the healthy person go into the sick person? No. The sick person's virus always goes into the healthy person. The healthy person always gets sick from the unhealthy person. And this is the reason why when you have an infant and they're throwing up on a Saturday night and you're like, oh my gosh, this kid is really, really sick. One of the ideas that you don't have is to bring that child into our Res Kids program in the nursery thinking, well, maybe if I surround my sick child around the healthy children, maybe their health would transfer into my kid. Nobody thinks that. Nobody does that. If you do, you're absolutely welcome for the next few weeks to attend the friendly church down the street. But nobody thinks that. Why? Because always the unhealth transfers to the health. But in this case, something happens. Opposite happens, right? When the unclean person touches the clean person, the unclean person became clean. So let me ask you, class, what happened to the uncleanliness? What happened to it? And the gospel tells us, unbeknownst to this woman, when her bleeding stopped, Jesus' bleeding started. When she became unclean, Jesus started absorbing her uncleanliness. In fact, the very next chapter is this Jesus' face towards Jerusalem. Why? Because at Jerusalem was the cross. It was a one-way ticket to the cross where he would bear our sin. He would bear our blood. He would bear our shame. In fact, Hebrews 13:12, man, memorize this verse. It says, so Jesus suffered outside the gate. You know what outside the gate meant? He was a pariah. He was an outsider. He was an unclean person. He was outside, rejected from the community. He suffered outside the gate to sanctify, to purify the people. How? By his own blood. And therefore, let us go outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. This verse says, we don't have to be ashamed anymore. We could go outside like Jesus because of what he did. He made us clean. He's given us not only the position of cleanliness, but the identity of his righteousness. So to those whose shame comes from something that you've done, maybe some things that you did, I want to remind you, listen, Jesus is cleansing you through his blood. He went to the cross so that you could actually go home in peace. And when you touch Jesus in faith, he will take the guilt and he would impute in you his righteousness. You're not removed of your sin. You're given his righteousness. You're declared absolutely unclean. And with that, he calls you a new name with a new creation. He says, you are mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. So you're no longer defined by what you've done. You're no longer defined by what's been done to you. You're no longer even defined by what you call yourself. Listen up. Jesus called this woman unclean, and he calls you unclean. He says, you are my son and daughter, and that identity outweighs all of our identity that has been put upon us by ourselves or other people. Listen, you're no longer what others said about you. You're no longer what you've done to yourself. You are what Jesus has declared upon you today. You are his son and daughter. Now, here's what I need you to remember. This is very, very important. You might clap and say, yes, Jesus has freed me. But the moment that you leave here and Monday comes, you're going to feel ashamed. You're going to feel your identity be rooted in something else. And you know what? The very thing, the sin that you've committed once again, because you and I will sin again, man, like we'll feel bad about it. And you might be thinking, well, the Holy Spirit is maybe convicting me of my sin. Yes, sometimes it does, but you know who else does? Satan. Satan does that. Satan loves also bringing up my sin. Do you know how I know that? He says, the scripture tells me that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses over and over again. Do you know what he accuses you of? It's never my righteous acts, it's always my sin. Satan reminds me of sin as much as the Holy Spirit reminds me of sin. But they go about it in complete different ways. Well, how do we do this? How do we know if it's the Holy Spirit or Satan? Well, let me tell you. The fundamental difference between how Satan does it and the Holy Spirit does it, talking about your sin, is that when Satan condemns you of your sin, he always starts from what you've done and always moves to who you are. He always breaks down who you are. All the whispers that I call myself, I don't say I failed. I say I'm a failure. That's Satan. That's Satan giving me identity that I don't own. In fact, what's so interesting is Satan tried to tempt Jesus. Three times Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, and every single time he begins with the temptation with this phrase, if you are the Son of God, in Matthew 4. But in Matthew 3, he just got baptized, and remember what Jesus says to his son? He's like, you are my Son of God. You are the Son. You're my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So here Satan's trying to attack Jesus in his identity, and that's exactly what he does with us. He attacks our identity. He says, you're an imposter. You're a liar. He never calls you, you lied. No, he says, you're a liar. You're a cheat. You're a failure. And he makes us doubt what Jesus has already declared over us. But how does the Holy Spirit do it? The Holy Spirit always starts not by what you did, but who you are. He says, child, you're my child. That is unbecoming of my child. That's unbecoming of somebody that I love. That's unbecoming of somebody who is completely secure. That's unbecoming of somebody who is completely redeemed. That's completely unbecoming of somebody that I pay for. And from there he goes, so go and sin no more. Know who you are first, and therefore let all the sins in your life redeem you from who you are in Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. He's healed you. He's chosen you. He's forgiven you. He's redeemed you. So live out your life through this new creation. Thomas Brooks wrote precious remedies against Satan's devices. He says this, look upon all of your sins as charged upon the account of Christ as debts which Jesus has fully satisfied. In law, we know that all the debts of the wife are charged upon the husband. Say the wife to all the bill collector, if I owe you anything, go to my husband. So may the believer say to the justice of God or to the devil, if I owe you anything, go to my Christ, who has fully underwritten me. I must not sit down discouraged under the apprehension of those debts which Christ, to the uttermost, to the last penny, has fully satisfied. The remedy against this accusation is to solemnly consider. Believers must repent for their being discouraged by their sins. It springs up from ignorance of the freeness and the fullness and everlastingness of God's love, and from the ignorance of the power and sufficiency and efficacy of the death and sufferings of our Lord Jesus, and from the ignorance of worth, fullness, and completeness of the righteousness of Christ given to you by faith. Listen, God never gave a believer a new heart for it to be torn in pieces with discouragement. He gave it to us so that we might be made whole in the midst of it. In the midst of it. Here are two applications for every single person who's dialing in right now. We read this text. We studied this text line by line. Jesus says, now don't have this empty faith. Move to a desperate faith. And he goes, you don't have to hide anymore. Hiddenness, hiding, is only evidence of the shame that we still bear. He goes, man, don't be so down on your sin. I pay for it. It doesn't mean that you continue to sin so that you could actually say, hey, it's already been paid for. This is like a free sin buffet. That's not what Jesus is saying. Say, man, be so delighted that you'll never want to sin again, is what he's saying. And then he says, move from what you're declaring about yourself or what others are declaring about you or what you think others are declaring about you and listen to the declaration of me. Look, tetelestai, he says, it is finished. He goes to the cross and he says, I have paid. If you're ever in doubt that your debt is not paid, just look at the cross. It is paid. It is fully paid, absolutely in full. So if you understand those things in your life, here are the two things that you will do. Number one, you will lift your head. Do you see what Jesus did with this woman? He says, daughter, daughter. And she's like, the whole crowd's watching her. You're my daughter. You're no longer in hiding. I see you. I love you. I redeem you. I heal you. She was trembling, it says. Could you imagine the sense of restoration she felt by being known by the God of the universe? Lift your head. Don't hide. I see you. I love you. You don't have to be in that space of shame. Secondly, lift your head in the crowd. And what that means is know that in the crowd, especially here at Resonate Church, in all of our campuses, there's only one thing that's true, that we all gather as broken sinners. You see, and you are welcome here. You're warmly loved and welcomed. It's okay to not be okay here. Now, we don't want you to stay not okay, but it's okay to not be okay, whatever you are ashamed of, whatever sin, whatever discouragement, whatever that has been done to you, you are welcomed here. Listen, this is not, our church is not a trophy case for the righteous. It is a hospital for the sick. It's the hospital for a broken. And all the crowd here at Resonate Church says, I'm broken. And this is why I could raise my hand when I say, you know, who is ashamed? Who has something in their life that they're ashamed of? Every hand should go up because we're not ashamed of the crowd because we receive you, because Christ receives you. So would you lift your head in the midst of the crowd? Don't be afraid of the crowd. We welcome you here, but mostly don't be afraid of your God anymore. He's come to heal your shame. He's given you a new life, a new identity in Jesus Christ. So could I ask you in all of our campuses to stand right now? Would you just stand? We're going to close our service a little differently today. Yeah. I see you. Vallejo, Oakland, Hayward, wherever you are in your home or here in this place. I know we tend to look down as we pray. We always say, you know, would you bow your heads and pray? Today, I'm going to ask you, would you look up and pray? Would you just look up and just feel, even in this posture, how we raise our hands and we know that we're worshiping the Lord. There's something, when we do something physical, we're connected with something that is emotional and spiritual. In the same way, we lift our heads. Like, I don't have to be ashamed. You see every part of me, Lord. And not only do you see, but you receive. And you love your son. You love your daughter. Feel the warmth of his embrace. And don't be ashamed to stand in the midst of the crowd. Don't be ashamed. Because Christ says, he's with me. She's with me. God says, I've adopted that child. He's my child. Father, as we come in this place with our shame, bore wide open, you say, son, daughter, you are received. You are made clean. You have been given a brand new identity. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Father, help us to live out of our newness and not try to scrounge for our oldness. Help us to break free from our habits because we are made new. We have been purchased by you. We are loved, and forever we are loved. Before a God who sees all things, we are not ashamed because you shamed your son. And every ounce of shame that should have gone to us went into your son, Jesus. And so, Father, you freed us. Help us to live as freed men and women, basking in the love of Jesus Christ. And help us to be bold. And help us to be courageous, to say no to the sins, to walk righteously, because you have given us this precious gift of righteousness that's all imputed to us today. Help us to live as if you've purchased us. Indeed, you have. Thank you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. And we come to your altar worshiping you. That's what we pray to the one who did, gone to the altar to die. And we love you for it. We pray in the matchless name of our King and our Savior Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Let's give him glory today. He deserves it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. We hope it blessed you. If you have any questions regarding this week's message, we invite you to tune into our next episode, our Sermon Q&A podcast, where your top voted questions will be discussed. The link is in the description. Finally, as we say here at Resonate, now live sent.